Amen. I hope that is true. Puts a joy in my heart to think of that, that Jesus Christ is my Savior. I hope He's yours. Let's open to the book of Luke in chapter number 14, and we will look at this passage tonight. I've not got a fancy outline. I've not got lots to say, but I just want to look at the Word of God tonight. And I hope and I pray that God's Word is sufficient. I believe it is, and I know that you do too. But I hope that you would let it speak to you, and that the Word of God would do a work tonight in our hearts and our minds that only it is able to do. I don't know what gripped me about this chapter this week in Luke chapter 14, and just that picture of those Pharisees dealing and sitting there with the Lord Jesus Christ, as we spoke about this morning, and how they had, just to recap a bit, how they'd come into the house and no doubt come with much pride on their shoulders, and Jesus Christ in many ways struck them right at the heart with that issue, dealing with that pride and trying to help them to understand that if there was any hope for them, that they would need to rid themselves of such a sin and really a hypocrisy that was in the Pharisees. We read through the scriptures, and we know, especially in the gospel records, that the Pharisees don't really have a great track record. There were no doubt a couple. We know Nicodemus, and we know that Joseph of Arimathea. There were a few men who were Pharisees, and we believe even members of the Sanhedrin who heard the gospel and realized that the Messiah that they had spent their lives anticipating was the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we trust that the Lord had changed them. But so many of these Pharisees hardened their hearts. The more they heard the gospel message, the more they heard the words of truth, the more they saw Jesus Christ working impossible works in the nation of that day, the more they hardened their heart. I wonder if that's you. I think in a congregation like this, many of you are very regular, and many of you have come time and time again, or maybe this is your first time. Maybe you've never been here. You can't remember the last time you even darkened a church door. You don't remember the last time you got close to a place of worship. But I wonder, are you one of those people who has hardened your heart year after year, sermon after sermon, week after week, and refuse the gospel? I wonder tonight, would you simply hear the words of Jesus Christ? And would you hear what He has to say? Now, in this setting, amongst the Pharisees, there seems to be this one man in verse number 15 who finally seems to open his mouth. We mentioned earlier today that nobody earlier in verses 1 through 6 seemed to want to open their mouths. We don't see anybody speaking. Verses 7 through 14, none of the Pharisees wanted to say anything. They were at least had a little bit of wisdom enough to hold their tongues when they were speaking with Jesus. But now, here one of them seems to, I don't know if he's finally built the confidence up, or if he wants to at least try to add something to the conversation, and he responds to Jesus. Notice what it says there in verse 15. And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, he didn't make a false statement whatsoever, and maybe the man even still in his own pride was saying, "Well, I look forward to the kingdom of God," and he was anticipating it, yet still had not understood his own lack. This was kind of the story. If you look at John chapter 3, the great story of Nicodemus, and one of my favorite passages in Scripture, no doubt. And Nicodemus comes to Jesus and wants to right away compliment Jesus and in a sense tries to puff up Jesus. But Jesus, if you'll remember in that account in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus, Jesus right away turns to Nicodemus and says, "Except you be born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." And this would have been a life-shattering, a world-shattering, a theology-shattering statement for these Pharisees. They were the men who, for all intents and purposes, they were earning their way to salvation quite well. They dressed the part. They washed their hands when they were supposed to wash their hands. They didn't do anything on the Sabbath day. Had they electricity, they wouldn't have dared turn on a light switch. They were the pinnacle of the pinnacle, if you would say, of Christendom. Well, of that time, of Judaism, pardon me. They would have been the perfect men according to their laws and according to their religion of the day. Yet Jesus Christ here seems, just like with Nicodemus, to say, listen here. Listen, my dear friends, there is more to this than just doing good works, than just being a religious person. And I'll tell you that tonight, just because you've come here, and just because you have put on a suit and a tie, just because you are wearing a dress, none of these things can save your soul. There's one person alone that can save a soul, and his name is Jesus Christ. This was the great fault, the great failure of this hypocritical religion of the Pharisees. And so Jesus Christ, after this man says it, blessed is he that shall eat the bread in the kingdom of God. No doubt that is true, but this man and some of those other Pharisees no doubt thought that they had an easy in because of the life they lived. But notice what verse number 16 said. Then said he unto him, I love this. Jesus Christ is going to give a parable, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. He's trying to help these Pharisees to understand a deep spiritual truth and to make it very simple and very applicable to them. And he says this, a certain man made a great supper and bade many. A certain man threw a great feast. And Matthew, now some people believe that this is parallel. Some people believe that they're the same account. Others believe that they're differing. I'm not sure. I'm not sure that I have an opinion. But let's just look at Luke here tonight. The scriptures say this, that there was a large supper, a great supper. And the ruler of the feast, the man who threw the feast, bade many. He invited many into the city. No doubt he sent his servants out and they had gone and they'd passed out invitations and they said, My Lord, my master is going to throw a great supper. Would you join us? Would you come and be a part of that supper? And that's great. The invitation has gone out. But notice this, and it says this, he bade many in verse number 17, and he sent his servant at supper time for to say to them that were bidden, come. For all things are ready. Now it's interesting. He comes and I imagine if maybe you've been there before, you've prepared a great meal and your guests are a bit late and you start to wonder, are they going to show up? It's 6:05 and we were supposed to meet at 6:00 and you know, usually a true gentleman shows up 5 minutes early, right? To be early is to be on time, and to be on time is to be late. Maybe you guys live by that. I don't, but maybe you do. And there's that idea. They're starting. Maybe I should text them in our generation. Maybe I should contact them to make sure that they're still coming. And so the ruler of the feast, the Lord here, sends out his servants once again. And he says, go and bid them. And this is the message, come. For all things. Imagine the dinner has been spread out, the lamb has been slain, the meal has been cooked, it has been put on the table, the roasties have been finished, the bread has been prepared, all that you could desire is laid out on the tables, the dining ware is out, and it is time to eat. All the work is done. And Jesus says, come, all things are now ready. This is a beautiful picture, and it's very clear that what Jesus Christ is saying here is not come to a meal, but it has come to me. Jesus Christ's invitation tonight is not to come to a special banquet, but it has come to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the reality is, as many of us think, and the world thinks, that if you look at world religions and do a little bit of study for yourself, you'll find that every world religion says you must do something. Maybe you need to, with the Islamic worldview, you need to just make sure that you do more good than you do bad. and your life is on a scale. The good deeds on one side and the bad deeds on the other side. And in Islam, you are just hoping that one will tilt, that your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds. Maybe the Hindu worldview or the Buddhist worldview, which both are similar, a life of reincarnation. And if you do good things, karma will eventually help you out. And maybe you'll be reincarnated as something better until eventually you are absorbed into nirvana, you are enlightened, you achieve moksha, and you become a part of God, like their picture, like a raindrop in an ocean, and essentially you cease to exist, you just become a part of it. That's their worldview. Do good deeds, and you might be saved. That's the atheist worldview. They say, well, if there is a God, if you know, they always say that because they know in their heart, as Romans tells us, that there is a God. But if there is a God and I meet him, I've been a pretty good person, isn't it? I've done some good deeds. Every worldview, every other religion in this world. And in fact, can I make it very simple with you? There are two religions. There are those who think that they can earn their way to heaven, and there are those who know they can't. I wonder which of those two religions are you a part of tonight? Do you think that some way, through your own power, through your own might, you might be able to earn salvation? Can I tell you something? The Word of God tells us that you can't. And the second religion, the Word of God, it's not about religion. It's about knowing Jesus Christ. It's simply this. Come, for all things are ready. The table is spread. The meal is prepared. Everything is ready. Matthew 11 says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If you read the gospel records, you'll find it again and again. Come, come, come. And you'll find time and time and again, random people come up to Jesus. And guess what? He heals them and save their soul. Think of the man who was paralyzed, sick of the palsy, and his four friends come in and they literally take the roof tiles off and lower him down and amidst Jesus Christ. They came to Jesus. And he said that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Rise up and walk. Think of that. The invitation is there. Come. You read through the gospel records and time again, you'll find the woman who had the infirmity who just came and touched the hem of his garment and was healed. Think of that. I wonder, will you come to Christ? See, he offers not a great meal tonight, but he offers himself. Jesus Christ said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. I wonder tonight, are you hungry? Jesus Christ said, I am the bread of life. I wonder, are you lost? Are you wandering? You're not knowing what to do in your life? Jesus Christ said, I am the way. Do you not know how to enter? Jesus Christ said, I am the door. See, the invitation of the gospel is extremely, extremely simple. And we have, in our theologizing that we love to do, and trust me, I'm there with you. I love to read a good book about theology, about big words that somebody created just to make the simple gospel truth more complex. Can I tell you, the gospel message is this: come, come, for all things are ready. The work is done. Jesus Christ has labored. Can I tell you how he labored? He labored on the cross. He didn't deserve it. He was beat. He was whipped. He was ridiculed. He was spat upon. A crown of thorns was thrust upon his head. He bled. He gave his life on the cross of Calvary. And he did that work. Can I tell you, the people who whipped him and injured him, they didn't take his life. Christ gave himself a ransom for many. He gave himself to pay your sin debt. We were in the open air yesterday, and the guy was saying, how good of a message can it be if you just get a get out of jail free card? And I said, it's not free. It's not free. Can I tell you, the Christian message is not a message, and your salvation is not a get out of jail free card. Can I tell you, someone paid a price for your salvation, a very, very great price, a price that you will have to pay if you don't accept the price that Jesus Christ paid for you. He paid it. It's not free. It's just bought and paid for by the Savior of all the world, Jesus Christ. And he says to you tonight, would you come to me? Would you come? He says it. It's no more complex than that. The invitation is clear. Come, for all things are ready. Now, the parable doesn't stop there. The message was clear. The invitation was clear. The servant, the stewards of the message went out and they asked the people who were bidden. They said, come. But guess what? Now, this is the reality. And maybe you're here tonight and you say, well, I've heard the gospel message time and time again. And in fact, there are millions in this world today who have heard the gospel message, who have heard this invitation. But guess what? They're just like this parable. They've refused or rejected the invitation. Notice what the Bible says. Verse number 17, we'll read it again. And he sent his servant at supper time to say unto them that were bidden, come, for all things are ready. And then it says this in verse number 18, and they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. They began to make excuse. Can I tell you, there are people across this world who've heard the gospel message that aren't saved. You know why? Because they've begun to make excuses. Oh, well, you know, the modern philosophy of the world today says that Christendom doesn't really exist. Yet all of them accept Christian morality. All of them, you ask somebody, say, do you think that what Hitler did was wrong? And nowhere, no matter where you go in the world, you'll find that people accept the Christian morality. They accept that worldview. Why? Because even to take their vain philosophies, they have to start with a Christian thought, with a God of the Bible. They have to start with this kind of a view that there is truth and that truth is not relative. Even to come to the idea of a non-relative truth, you have to start with the truth. That's our world today. Coming up with excuses. You look in science. Well, science says. What does science say? What does science say? I'm sorry, but dinosaur bones don't tell us how old they were. They don't. You look at the bones. None of them come with tags that say I'm 1 billion years old. It's about interpretation, isn't it? Just like so many other things. People have made excuse after excuse after excuse. And most of the time, most of the excuses that people come up with are very silly. In fact, let's look at these. Let's look at the excuses that these people gave. The first said, in verse number 18, the first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Now, that's ridiculous. I've never bought land, but I will promise you this. If I do go buy land, I'm going to go have a look at it first. Or I'm going to have somebody else. I'll have Joff go and look at it for me so I know that it's a good piece of land. I'm going to have somebody go and make sure I myself am going to go and buy it. And if I'm so disconcerned about that piece of land that I wouldn't, and I had the money, which I don't, but if I did, that I could just purchase land willy-nilly and then go see it another date, I think I'd be able to push it back one more night, wouldn't I? But this is the ridiculous excuses of this world. Look at the second one. The second one. And another said unto him, verse number 19, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. The same thought. Who would buy a brand new tractor, right? We don't have oxen. Well, maybe you do, but we're not plowing too many fields with them anymore, in Great Britain at least. You say, well, I bought a new tractor, and I need to go try it out. You know what you're saying? You're saying that you don't care about the wedding, that you think your tractor is more fun. The truth is, there are many, I would suppose there are millions in this country today who said, I don't want to go to the wedding because I think my tractor is more fun. I spoke to 2 young boys a couple Wednesday nights ago, been coming to our church for a long time, but I noticed every time we would talk about the gospel, you could see them hardening. And I asked them, I said, I know that you profess that you are lost. They recognize it, they did it, and I said, and you profess to be an atheist? And they said, no, we would a brother and a brother, they said we would be agnostics. We I don't know if there's a God. And And we talked and we talked. And I wasn't very brash with him or hard with him. I knew they knew the gospel, and I just wanted to see what their view was. And he said, to be honest with you, Seth, the truth is even if it was true, even if the Bible was 100% true, I don't want it right now. Because I'm 16, and in a couple years, I'm going to be 18. I'm going to be able to drink. I'm going to be able to live the life I want of partying. I'll be able to do all the fun things that this world has to offer. And because of that, I don't want it. Can I tell you something? That's utter foolishness. It's like dangling out of a plane with no parachute, saying, I'm having a good time. I'm having the time of my life. I'm dangling out of this plane. And all the meanwhile, the parachute is right there. You wouldn't do it. It's ridiculous. Jonathan Edwards in the great sermon that all of you know, The Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he talks about how your soul is as a spider dangling on a single thread over eternal fire, eternal damnation. And why is it that mankind says, I'd rather just have another night on the town? I'd rather just spend one more night enjoying my life, drinking myself to a point, to a state where my friends drag me home. I'd rather live my life going after the opposite gender and living in a ludicrous lifestyle. And all you are is but a little spider dangling over hellfire. And all that separates you from fire, all that separates you from eternal damnation is the grace of God, that he hasn't simply said, I'm done. That's what our world is. That's what these guys, I talked to them, I said, "It's you're living, you're giving everything you have for this little bit of life with all eternity. To me, it seems like a simple exchange. What if I live a great life? Don't get me wrong. I enjoy my life. I enjoy my life thoroughly. But I don't feel like I've lost anything by giving up those things. But what if I did lose something for all of eternity? What a simple trade, isn't it? When you think of that, I remember I had a friend when I was in high school. I was about 16 years old. Young man by the name of Kyle Bobbitt. He graduated from high school and he went to university, and now he was going to get to be a man, right? He was going to get to live life as he wanted. And so he decided to join the rugby team. And so he joined the rugby team. And as a part of the rugby team, they do something called hazing or an initiation to be a part of the team. And so he and all the other rugby players got together and they began to drink. And they drank and they drank and they drank and they drank so much that my friend, his name was Kyle Bobbitt, he drank so much that the alcohol in his blood was too high and he was in great danger. And so they took him, they rushed him to the hospital and they pumped his stomach, and all the doctors and the nurses, they looked at him, they said, he's going to be okay. That night they sent him home, and that night he breathed his final breath. He never woke up again. All for temporal pleasure, all because he thought his tractor was more fun. I wonder, is that you tonight? Have you allowed your life to dangle over the flames of hell long enough? Are you continuing to make excuses? The next excuse continues on. He says, I've made the excuse of work, the excuse of possessions, the excuse of, here he says, another, verse number 20, and another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. Let me warn you, if your wife keeps you from coming to the Lord, then don't marry her, marry someone else. Don't divorce her, don't get me confused. But you ought to not be unequally yoked, a woman that is keeping him from, and sure, there's some Jewish tradition where they would have a whole year off and they would try to give their time to their wife and all of this. But can I tell you, the invitation is still there. The invitation is this: come, all things are ready. Come, all things are ready. Why would you push it off? Why would you wait any longer? The cares of this world choking out the gospel light. And I fear that there are some of you here tonight like that. But notice this is what I love. Now, Jesus, the Lord of the feast, a picture of God the Father, no doubt, has sent out the servants, and they bade many, and then they sent them. That was in verse number 16, and then verse number 17, they sent the servant out again, and they were bidden. They said, "Come, for all things are now ready." And then we see in verse number 21, "And so the servant came and showed his Lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said unto his servant." See, the servant came back and he said, "Lord, they're not coming. I know you invited them, but they're not coming. They don't want the invitation. They don't want to come to your feast." And so what does the Lord say? "Then the master of the house, being angry, said unto his servant, go out quickly." I love that. Don't wait. Their time is running out. Go out quickly. The feast is ready. And if we wait any longer, it's going to be over. Go out then and go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. Go out and find those who are rejected by the world, who maybe in the world's eyes didn't seem quite good enough to come to the Lord's table, who didn't seem quite good enough to sit at such a special feast. To those who are poor, they don't have money, they can't bring a gift to the wedding feast. They've got nothing to give. To those who are maimed, who have some sort of injury, and maybe they're missing arms or legs, and maybe they need a wheelchair to come in. To those that are halt, they can't walk. To those that are blind, they can't even see. They need to be personally carried and led right into it. He says, go and find whoever you can and bring them. Come, for all things are ready. I love that. You know, the invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is what J.C. Ryle says, "The offers and invitations of the gospel are most broad and liberal. If man is not saved, the fault is not on God's side. The Father is ready to receive all who come to him by Christ." The invitation is there for you tonight. And I want you to know that if you reject that invitation, you can't look at God and say this was your fault. You can't look at God and say, well, you didn't give me the chance tonight. You are under the preaching of the gospel. You are under the word of God. You will have no excuse. I wonder, will you come? For all things are ready. And then he goes farther with it. I love this. Jesus and God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't matter how bad a person looks or how bad a person smells or how bad a person's disabilities are. I love that. We all of us, we have that problem. Well, that guy, maybe he needs to stay over there. But God, Jesus Christ says, come. And then if that's not enough, in verse number 22, the servant comes back, and I love this. That's a picture of you if you're a Christian, and if you go out and reach people and people reject, and you come back to the Lord and say they didn't, and he's going to say, go out again. You ought to come back to the Lord and bring the people who you've sought with the gospel of Jesus Christ, and bring them before the Lord continually. Pray for somebody. Some people have prayed for their lost loved one for 20, 30, 40 years. Before they came to Christ. Don't stop coming to the master of the house. Don't stop coming to him on your knees and asking him to do the impossible work that only he can do. He says this, he comes to the servant, and the servant said, verse 22, "Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded." I wonder, pause there for a second. I wonder, as a servant of Jesus Christ tonight, could you say that? Can you say, "Lord, I've done all that you've commanded me to do. I know you laid that man on my heart." And with the Apostle Paul, you can say, my hands are free of the blood of this people. I've done all that I could. Right? The woman there with at the washing the Lord's feet, she's done all that she could. I wonder, have we, "I've done all that thou hast commanded." Notice this, verse number 22, "and yet there is room." Can I tell you tonight, if you are here and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, there's room for you. And I can say that with confidence because we are still here. If the table is full, then I believe with all my heart that the Lord would return. He's not playing games with us. He is not messing about. He has a plan in this world, and he has room for you. He has room for you. Yet there is room. And notice this, verse 23, and the Lord said unto the servant, as if in verse number 20 he said, go into the streets and the lanes. But notice this, in verse 23, he says, go into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in that my house may be filled. I love this because he says this, he says, yet there is room. This is the third or maybe even the fourth invitation. He's saying, look, there's more people, and I don't care where you find them. Go find the guy who is living under the bridge. Go find the guy who picks up the cigarettes off the ground that have already been fully smoked and smokes them until his fingers are burned. Go pick up the guy who is so addicted to alcohol that he doesn't know the difference between up and down. Go pick the guy who has sores on his face that he rips at because he is so addicted to drugs and to these things that are corrupting their lives. Go find the people who are so hardened to the gospel that they have started Wiccan clubs and atheist clubs. Go find them and compel them to come in. Go to the uttermost, to the place where nobody else is looking. Go to the places where people are so empty and downtrodden and discouraged that they don't know where to go. Go to the people who are thinking about suicide. You know, the suicide rates in our world right now are through the roof. Go find those people who have no hope, who have no direction, who have gone all the way to the wrong direction, and compel them to come in. I love it. God's love, God's mercy, God's grace. Where sin hath abounded, grace doth much more abound. Let me ask you a question. Where has sin abounded? Now, we believe that for the wages of sin is death, for all have sinned. Okay, so there's where sin is abounding in all. And quite honestly, we look at our world and more abundant it seems that sin is rampant in our streets than ever before. But God says, guess what? There is more grace. You know, we serve an infinite God, a God whose grace will never run out. Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe that we serve a God whose grace is utterly infinite? Or do you believe that the sins of this world are more infinite than God's grace? Where sin hath abounded, grace doth much more abound. Where the love of God, the compassion of God, as Ephesians said, is so wide, is so deep, so high, so long, that is incomprehensible. Do you believe that his love is greater? Do you believe in an infinite God? Or do you believe in an infinite devil whose sin is greater, whose power is more controlling? Do you believe, as the scriptures say, that his mercies are new every morning? Can I tell you, this is the God, this is the Christ that comes to us tonight, and he says, come, for all things are ready. Come, all things are ready. Now, I don't know the mind of God. I don't know the hand of God. But I do know this, his invitation is ever clear. Come. And I believe there's no limitation to that invitation. And you and I, if you are a believer tonight, you have this task. Compel them to come in. Why? This is God's desire. This is it. I love it. That my house may be filled. And until it's filled, until he comes again, whether in our lifetime or in our children's or in our great-grandchildren or in our great-great-grandchildren's life, we have the task, we have the responsibility, and it is absolutely necessary to compel people to come to Christ. I wonder tonight, do you know him? I wonder tonight, have you come to the Savior? And if you haven't, I want you to know that the invitation still stands. The invitation is still for you. I wonder, will you call upon the name of the Lord and be saved? Will you come? For all things are ready. Let's pray.